Friday and yesterday were our the dates for our men's rally, not men's retreat. We stayed here. We had our attendance was 75 men, which is really, really great. We had, I believe, five different congregations represented. The vast majority were our men right here, but we did have guys from area congregations as well. Just a great weekend. So many guys jumped in and helped in so many various ways. Just really appreciate the attendance, appreciate the participation. That to me, it's always such a great time of just being nourished together, being encouraged together, and just sharing in God's word together with other men. Our speaker for the weekend was our brother Chris McCurley. Chris is a guy that I have wanted to have come out and speak for us for quite a while, and it's just finally worked out to be here for this weekend. Chris is currently with the Walnut Street Church of Christ in Dixon, Tennessee. He's just been there a few months, came from Oldham Lane in Abilene, Texas. no one's ever heard of Oldham Lane. But Chris has a great, if you will, a great resume. He's been involved in writing, editing several books. He's involved with a local radio broadcast. He's involved a TV broadcast. He also has a podcast that you guys who are here this weekend, this is your umpteenth commercial for Chris's podcast called Dear Church. I would really encourage you to look up that podcast wherever you listen to your podcasts. There'll be a lot of familiar names and faces that he has guys on that a lot of us will remember from being here with us. But Chris is a man with an obvious heart for God, an obvious heart for sharing God's word, a passion for God's word and for the work of God's kingdom. So without me taking any more of his time, Brother Chris.
Good morning. I want to start this morning by throwing out some numbers. 56 million. Anyone know what that number represents? That is the number of abortions performed worldwide each year. How about 10 million? That is the number of cancer-related deaths worldwide each year. 153 million. That is the estimated number of orphans in the world. How about 811 million? Anyone know what that statistic represents? That is the number of people who go to bed hungry every night. 264 million is the number of people worldwide who suffer from depression. And then 38,000, that is the number of people who die on U.S. roadways each year. And these numbers are probably going up as I do the intro to this sermon. And you look at those numbers, you read the local headlines, and you think to yourself, something's wrong. Something is amiss. Something isn't right. You open up your local newspaper or turn on the local news, and you will see trials and tribulation and turmoil. We know that there's a problem, so what's the solution? How do you explain the numbers? How do you explain the headlines? How do you explain all the turmoil and trauma and tribulation going on in the world? There's a college professor who put two numbers on the board, 8 and 4. And he asked the class, what's the answer? One student confidently shouted out, 12. To which the professor said, you're not wrong, but that's not the right answer. Another student yelled out, 4. To which the professor replied, you're not wrong, but that's not the right answer. Another student confidently screamed out, 32. To which the professor again replied, you're not wrong, but that's not the right answer. And then he shut down all of the responses. He said, you keep shouting out answers, but you can't know the solution until you know the problem. Here's what we often do in our society. We see the numbers, and we start shouting out solutions. Politics. You're not wrong, but that's not the right answer. Healthcare. Well, you're not wrong, but that's not the right answer. Somebody else says education. You're not wrong, but that's not the right answer. In order to get to the right answer or the solution, you have to know what the problem is. And in order to discover the problem, you go back to the very beginning. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it reads, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and tend it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So here's an idea. How about we don't plant a tree? Right? I mean, if we know how much trouble it's going to cause and all the collateral damage that we're all going to have to face centuries later, why even plant a tree to begin with? Because of love. And you say, "Well, Chris, what in the world are you talking about?" Real love is chosen. The only kind of love that means anything is the kind of love that is chosen. God could have made us as robots that automatically loved Him, but that wouldn't have meant as much. God knew the risk of creating us. He knew the risk of gifting us with free will, but for Him, it was worth the risk. Look at verse 16 again. "You may freely eat." Your version may say it this way: "You are free to eat." When I was rather small, my grandfather was mowing the yard, and he stopped to take a break. And just before he went in the house to get a drink, he looked at me and he said, "Don't touch that." And he pointed at the muffler. And he walked in the house, and guess what I did? I immediately walked over and I put my hand on the muffler. And I screamed bloody murder because, as it turns out, my grandfather is pretty smart, at least when it comes to determining things that are hot. And so I went to the hospital. I had to wear a bandage for a while. Here's my question. Was I free to touch the muffler? Absolutely. Even though I was told not to, I could do it. Adam and Eve were free to partake of the forbidden fruit, even though they were told not to. But here's the deal. Adam and Eve were told that they were free to eat from any tree except for one. And when you choose to refuse, you choose to refuse and you lose at the same time. Whether it's obedience or obstinance, whatever choice you make, you also choose the consequences. Skip down to verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." You know what this is like? You don't. None of you do. None of you know what this is like because none of you have ever lived without guilt or shame, and you can thank your parents, Adam and Eve, for that. Now look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings." I wonder how the serpent said it. You ever thought about that? What was the inflection in his voice? Did God really say that? I mean, you know, come on, Eve. I mean, you think that's what he meant? I mean, let's think about this. I tend to believe a talking snake would have an attitude. And some of you remember the original Jungle Book and the snake in that movie. That's how I portray this in my mind. Maybe I'm completely off base. But I envision the devil as the serpent saying something like, "Are you kidding me? I mean, come on. You think that's what God really meant?" Notice what he does say. "He said to the woman, 'Has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" No. No, he didn't say that. God never said that Adam and Eve couldn't eat of any tree of the garden. He said that they couldn't eat of one tree. But the serpent misrepresents God's words, And Eve tries to correct him, but she misrepresents what God said as well. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." God never said that. God's exact words were, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat from it you will certainly die." And what is death? Eve had no context for death. I'm not trying to be an Eve apologist here. But up to this point, nothing had died. Eve nor Adam would know anything about death, although they had probably heard of the concept from God, of course. Then notice verse 5 again. "For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." Well, kind of. I mean, to an extent, Satan's not completely lying here. But that's why he's so cunning and crafty, because the best lies have a certain amount of truth in them. The devil's deception contains some truth with no context. I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. If you follow me on Facebook, you will see a lot of fish pictures. And in West Texas, where I previously lived until November of last year, I did a lot of tank fishing. Tanks there are ponds here. And these tanks had a lot of grass and moss in them, especially in the middle of summer. In order to navigate the moss and still catch fish, I used what was known as a Texas rig. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You take a plastic worm and you place the hook in the top of it and bring it out just below the top. You push the worm all the way up past the eyelet on the hook. You twist it and you stick the barb inside of the worm so that it is hidden, and that way you can navigate the moss and the grass without getting hung up. It also makes the worm swim a little more streamlined. That is exactly what Satan does. He shows you the bait, but he hides the hook. He says your eyes will be opened, and that's true, but he didn't tell them what their eyes would be open to. It's like those medications that they advertise on television. You know, they'll advertise the product, and then they get to the end and some voiceover person gives you a litany of side effects. And I saw one the other day. I think it was for joint pain. At the end it said, "May cause death." And I'm like, I think I'll just have joint pain, right? Satan's the same way. He hypes the drug, but he covers over the side effects. He shows you the bait, but he hides the hook. He tells Adam and Eve that when they eat of this fruit that their eyes will be opened, which is true, but he doesn't tell them what they will be open to. You know, I've been on the board for Pregnancy Resources in Abilene, Texas, getting more involved with CareNet, which is the same kind of thing in Dixon, Tennessee. Pregnancy Resources was a ministry for women who were abortion-minded, and we took them in. We, you know, let them, you know, hear the baby's heartbeat. We do free ultrasounds and things of that nature. There was classes after they had the child, you know, for fathers and mothers. It was a really great ministry that I got to be a part of. But in talking with women who went ahead and had an abortion, I can't tell you how many of them were dealing with guilt and shame and felt like that it was too big of a burden to bear. Every time they'd hear the vacuum cleaner, they would crumble. Nobody told them about the long-term effects, only the short-term, quote-unquote, benefit. I've counseled with couples or individuals who engaged in premarital sex or an extramarital affair. Many of them were bearing the weight of guilt and shame. When you're a businessman climbing the corporate ladder trying to make as much money as possible, you don't consider that there might come a day when you're sitting around the dinner table with your children and they say, "You were never there for us when we needed you the most." Your eyes will be opened. But to what? Satan is a master at the myopic. Short-sightedness is his specialty. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He hypes the drug, but he camouflages the side effects. He doesn't bring up the anxiety. He doesn't mention how the addiction is going to define you and identify you for many, many years. He doesn't tell you that your eyes will be open to shame and heartache and guilt and hurt and hopelessness and depression. He doesn't give you the side effects, only the high. Look at verse 6 again. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam, your wife is talking to a snake. You might want to do something, right? Well, he does do something. He engages in sin with her. And we often put a period right there, followed by the end. Adam and Eve become a footnote in history. The people who started all this mess that we now have to deal with and try to clean up, right? The husband and wife who created all of this for us to deal with. Their sin is most closely associated with the doctrine of original sin, but even those of us who don't believe in such a concept still don't remember Adam and Eve fondly. I mean, think about it. Whenever you hear the names Adam and Eve, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Sin? Deception? The fall? We know what the problem is. So what's the solution? You see, Adam and Eve's story doesn't end with eternal indigestion from eating the forbidden fruit. There's more to their story. And it's rather long, but look at it with me. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings. Now they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam plays the victim card. He doesn't blame Eve, he blames God. If you hadn't created her, we wouldn't be in this mess. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman plays the victim card, and she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it," right? Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock and more than any animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall deliver children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, yet you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out with his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. This is the story within the story. Adam and Eve kickstarted the greatest story ever told, the story of redemption. We often write off Adam and Eve as a non-player in the story or non-players in the story going forward. But they kickstart the greatest story ever told. We often write them off and move on to Moses and Abraham and Noah and David, etc. But God wasn't done with these two. In fact, their story is really just beginning. They may have lost paradise, but God made certain that they didn't lose hope. Adam and Eve's eyes were open, just like the serpent said. They were open to their shame and their nakedness. They tried to cover it up. Fig leaves are large. I don't know if you've ever seen one. We used to have a fig tree in our yard. The leaves are huge. But In God's mind, they weren't big enough. And so he covered them in animal skins. Let me say that again. He covered them in animal skins. He covered them, which means that he didn't give up on them. He still loved them. He still wanted a relationship with them. You know what animal skins come from? Dead animals. An animal hadn't died before. This was the first, and it was to cover sinful people. Kind of reminds you of another story, doesn't it? I want to ask you this morning, what's your fig leaf? Is it your appearance? Is it a degree that hangs on the wall? Maybe initials after your name? What is your fig leaf? Is it rule following? Is it avoidance? What's your cover? I know you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Your cover should be Jesus. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Skip down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't have to hide. You don't have to cover yourself. Let Jesus do that. You know, the devil is powerful. But he doesn't have authority. Understand that. He has no authority over your life. He's powerful. He's sly. He's cunning, as Eve and Adam found out. He has power, but he doesn't have authority. You know, it's interesting when you watch a football game, you've got these big behemoths dressed in battle armor, ready to engage in a series of head-on collisions with little to no regard for their body or their opponent's body. And on that same field, you have much smaller guys and now girls that are dressed funny, that wear hats and hold a whistle, and they are completely in charge. They are way less intimidating, they make way less money, but yet they are in complete and total control. These big behemoths can beat up on each other, but if they don't follow the rules, if they don't follow protocol that regulates proper play, then the referee brings down the hammer. Actually, he takes out a little yellow flag and throws it at him. And that's his way of saying, you done messed up. And if they fail to comply further, the referee can actually kick them out of the game. Don't confuse power with authority. The biggest, strongest people on the field, they have power. They don't have authority. There's a difference in the two. Satan is powerful. And he can seem like a giant, formidable foe, but he doesn't have authority unless you give it to him. Because here's how the devil operates. He operates by consent and cooperation. He needs a vehicle. He needs a host. So don't give him one. Sounds easy, doesn't it? The devil operates by consent and cooperation. He needs permission to bring hell into your life. He needs a carrier. That is precisely what he got with Adam and Eve. They gave him permission to ruin their paradise. And nothing has changed. That old worn out phrase, the devil made me do it, has never been true. It never will be true. The devil is a formidable foe, but he can't make you do anything because he doesn't have authority. He works by consent and cooperation, so don't give it to him. Don't give the devil and his demons permission to drive you crazy. Imagine that someone points a gun at you. We use this illustration this weekend. Someone's got a gun pointed directly at you and they say, don't move. What are you going to do? Well, you're not going to move, right? Because the person with the gun is in complete control. If you were to move, you might get shot. You might get killed. But let's imagine that that person pointing the gun at you pulls the trigger. Click. Click, click, click. The gun's empty. What would your reaction be? My guess is you would loosen up a little bit because there's a huge difference between a gun that is loaded and a gun that is empty, especially if it's pointed at you. You'd breathe a sigh of relief because of the difference. My friends, the devil's gun is empty. It's empty. But if you don't know that it's empty, you're going to act scared, right? You see, the devil rules and reigns. He has power, but he doesn't have authority. When you give him a vehicle, when you give him consent and cooperation, you know what you do? You load his gun. You put bullets in his gun. Our daily directive is to operate under the head of the one who has crushed Satan's head. Stay in alignment by staying under the right head. The devil's gun is empty. He can wave it around and try to scare people, but it might as well be a toy gun or a cap gun because it's not going to do any damage. Unless you give him consent. Unless you cooperate. The opposite of Adam and Eve is Jesus, right? Jesus, after being baptized, went into the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by Satan. Satan was powerful in those moments, but he didn't have authority. And you know why I can tell you that? Because he couldn't make Jesus turn those stones into bread. He couldn't make Jesus jump from the pinnacle of the temple. He couldn't make Jesus bow down and worship him. He didn't have authority. So he had to try to get Jesus to transfer his allegiance, to get out from under the authority of God and operate under his authority. That's how Satan works. He needs a vehicle, and Jesus refused to be one. The devil works by consent and cooperation, so don't give it to him. I want to encourage you this morning. Every time you turn on the news, every time you read the headlines, every time you visit the nursing home or the hospital, every time you drive by the cemetery, every time you see a funeral procession, every time you weep at an open grave, think about this. There are problems. Sin and death are huge problems. We know what the problem is. What's the solution? Jesus is the curse reverser. He is the serpent crusher. He is the exile ender. He is the promise keeper. He is the hope fulfiller. He is the happy ending to the greatest story ever told. It won't always be this way. There's coming a day when sin and death and evil will be eradicated, and we will get to enjoy paradise with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come and worship. And thank you for hope. One of the greatest assets we could ever be given, God, is hope. Thank you for that gift. Thank you that this isn't as good as it gets. And help us to look to you always as the solution to the problem. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Can we help you this morning? I believe we're all limping disciples in some way, shape, or form. You need the prayers of this church family. Would you like to study the Bible with someone? Maybe you'd like to learn more about what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've been thinking about that and you're ready to put on Christ in baptism and some water there. We can do that this morning. Whatever you're